We're in Psalm 11, going through the Psalms. We've got four little short ones in a row. So we're going to try and tackle Psalm 11, 12, and 13, and 14 tonight. Most of these Psalms that we are going to look at were penned by David when he was on the run, being assaulted, being threatened. So you'll hear in his tone a great deal of distress at times during these psalms. Some of them start in that way and end with praise. Perhaps you have been in the Lord's presence at times and you begin your prayer, you begin your discussion with the Lord in a cry of distress. And if you spend some time with him, you will find out before too long you're praising and remembering his goodness. And it's the right pattern. It's okay to enter into the presence of the Lord in disarray and feeling, you know, like the world is coming against you and you're being attacked on all sides and all the rest. It's a good thing to go to the Lord with those things on your heart and in your mind and in your life. But I think if you spend time with the Lord to any degree, you will discover, as I have, as David did, that you can't be in his presence for too long before you start realizing how awesome he is. And pretty soon, the distress begins to lift. And as you start praising, it absolutely goes away. And that's the key David discovered. That's why Psalms are such a rich study. And David wrote many, many Psalms. Why? Because he went through this many, many times. You perhaps can relate to David in some of these psalms. I can, and they're rich for that reason. You'll find yourself in these psalms saying, ooh, I was just doing that last week. That was my psalm last week or last month, you know, or last year. And if it wasn't, it probably will be next month or next year. We all get to go through the trials of life, and the psalms are great for the person who's dealing with issues. Now, Psalm 11, it's a Psalm of David. That's the only title it has. Most Bible scholars believe this was written either when David was on the run from Absalom, his son, who was trying to take over his kingdom, or Saul, the previous king to David. Saul was after him, and so was Absalom. So which one it was, we're not sure. We don't have an exact date on this, but he was being counseled in this psalm. So it very well could have been his son Absalom that was after him, because he did have counselors that were trying to tell him what to do here. Watch what he says. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, speaking to his counselors, flee as a bird to your mountain. He was being counseled to flee, run for your life. Go hide in the mountains like a bird running from danger. Now, this is interesting to me because the counsel he gets is to run from the fight. You're facing a fight, whether it's with Absalom or with Saul, whoever it is, the enemy, so to speak, is after you. And the counsel he gets, he rebukes here. Notice that. He says, first, I put my trust in the Lord. And so how can you say to me, flee to the mountain? Now, if this was dealing with temptation, this would be good counsel, wouldn't it? We are supposed to flee from temptation of fornication, of other things that would tempt us in sinful ways. We are to flee from. But when it comes to a battle dealing with the enemy, folks, listen carefully. When you read about the armor of God that we're supposed to put on, remember this now, there is no armor for your hiney. Meaning, you're not supposed to turn around and run away from the battle. Paul says there, you're to stand and fight, so to speak. Getting your armor on, your helmet, you know, of salvation, your shield of faith, and so forth. You're supposed to armor up, but there's no indication in that list of armor of anything for your rear end. You're not supposed to turn tail and run from the fight, because that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. If it's temptation, you run. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's house, back in the book of Genesis. Remember Potiphar's wife wanted to take young Joseph into the bedroom, grabbed a hold of his coat, and he left that coat in her hand as he fled. He ran for his life out the door. The wise move there. But in the scriptures, we're not told to flee the fight. We're told to flee the temptation. So here David says, how can you tell me to do that? Because I'm supposed to fight my battle. I'm supposed to stand and fight. I'm supposed to armor up with the Lord's strength and fight this. I'm not supposed to run from this. For he says, lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Privily here, that word, you might say it's privately, isn't it? Yeah, but it also means in darkness. They, in darkness, shoot at the upright in heart. Meaning, the wicked will come at you, come at me in various ways, but it tends to be in darkness. The light of day exposes. It reveals things. So Jesus said, men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Wicked things go on in the dark. You ever notice that? You ever go into a tavern that's all lit up? No, they're dark. Why? Like a cave. Why? Because people like the dark when they're doing that kind of stuff. It's just flip the lights on and see what happens. You know, turn the lights off. And the reason isn't just because they like the atmosphere. It's because they like the dark. When it's dark, light reveals, exposes. So in the darkness, they're trying to shoot at me, David says. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations here, meaning the government that David was a part of, which is again why we believe this is probably Absalom he's dealing with here. David had set up his kingdom. This foundation speaks of his rule and his reign in Israel, there in Jerusalem. And if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? What can they do, David asks, if these foundations be destroyed? The things I've worked so hard to build up. This is a good question for you and me. What happens if the foundations that we've worked so hard on, you know, to build up, what if they get knocked out from under us, which is what the enemy wants to do as he shoots at you in the darkness? What do you do if you get knocked down? You get back up. It's not a matter, by the way, of if you get knocked down. It's when and how often. How often your foundations get knocked down. Things you work so hard on. You know, people work so hard at living and walking with the Lord, and then in one fell swoop, one dumb thing, one big sin, they feel like the whole thing is toppled over. What do you do if that's so? Well, the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to hope. We're supposed to wait. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to endure. And we're supposed to have victory. How? Look at the next verse, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. If my foundation gets destroyed, if I get knocked off my haunches here, then the Lord's still in his temple. He's still on the throne. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. That means test the children of men. What David's saying here is that oftentimes when you get knocked off your foundation, so to speak, when things start to tumble and crumble, many times it's a testing. For what? To see if you're going to get back up and keep going. It's like this. One of the old commentators said, blessed are the plodders. What does that mean? It means you plod along. Da-darn, da-darn. You just kind of plod along. Well, what's so blessed about that? Well, because eventually you get there. Most of us are plodders, by the way. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. It's not the most pleasant term. But that's what we are, plodders. And blessed are the plodders because they keep going. The Christian life, folks, is a constant battle, isn't it? You're going to get knocked down here and knocked down. Well, what do? Get back up. Keep plodding, keep going. You know, if you drop the ball, if you fall into some temptation, if you sin here or do this or that and it just ruins everything for a season, then you get right back up and you get going again. Make confession, repentance, and move on. Keep plodding, keep going, because the Lord sees those things that are happening and he will use them for good. The enemy might mean it for evil, the Bible says, but the Lord means it for good. Everything that happens, anything that happens, the Lord says, well, that was a real dumb thing to do, but I'll use it. I'll use it as a test. I'll use it as something you can grow in. if you'll be willing. So the Lord trieth the righteous, tests the righteous, so to speak, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, this is interesting. God says through David here writing this psalm that he loves to deal with the righteous in that way of testing. He does that because he wants us to grow up. And it's not that God is mean. He just wants you to grow. And he knows the only way to do it is a good test once in a while. So he tries us. He tests us. But the wicked and him that loves violence, the Lord's soul hates that. He hates that. Now, note that the person, the wicked person that loves violence is what the Lord's soul hates. He just can't stand it when somebody loves violence. Not that they are violent once in a while. They love it. They love wickedness. Means they're purposing to live that way. That is exactly what they're going to do. God says, you're in trouble. You're in trouble if that's you, he says. And this is the way it is, folks. This person becomes the enemy of God. When a person rejects Jesus, we tell them, look, he's your only way of salvation. If you reject him, you become God's enemy, period. There's no getting around it. Well, God, I'm sure he'll be fair when I meet him. He will. He'll be fair and just and righteous in everything he decides. You're not going to like it if you don't know him and you have to meet up with his justice. So here, the wicked become the enemy of God if they're not going to be one that is allowing God to test him and try him and be in a relationship with him, in other words. Now, what does the wicked see? What's the result of the wicked life? Well, watch. Verse 6. Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's the result. The end of a life, so to speak, of somebody who is against God, an enemy of God. Now, people look at this and say, well, you know, why doesn't God do this to the wicked now so that they, you know, get the point? Why is it that wicked people are prospering? We've talked about this many times in the book of Job, didn't we? Well, this is all they've got. You understand that? The person of this world, the person who lives for themselves, this is all they have. They don't get anything after this. You know, we used to say, if you're saved, this is as bad as it gets, right? This is as bad as your life will ever be is on this earth. It's just getting so much better after this, you can't even believe it. But the person that's not saved, this is as good as it gets. And even in that, God is gracious. He says, you're wicked, and there's going to be brimstone and hail and fire coming down on you someday. You just can't even believe it. But for now, this is all you get. Don't ever think the wicked get away with it, folks. Oh, they're just living like that and living like the other, and they're just getting by with it. No, they're not. But this is all they have. Let them enjoy it. And God is doing that, I believe. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust. He allows rich people to be wicked, and he allows poor people to be righteous, and vice versa. He allows it all. But the result, this is what they get to see. This is what they get to look forward to. But he says, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That makes sense, doesn't it? The righteous Lord, he loves righteousness, which is right relatedness. God loves a right relationship. He loves that. When you relate rightly because you're filled with his spirit and you're relating right to your kids, your wife, your husband, your neighbor, your friends, your church family, whatever it is, when you're relating rightly, God is into it. He loves that. He's righteous. He deals righteously with us, doesn't he? What was the most righteous thing he did? Well, he died for you. That's huge. Doesn't get any more righteous than that. But we that are righteous, the Lord loves. His countenance doth behold the upright. Meaning, the upright, the person, now again, don't get this wrong, folks. We're going to see in another psalm here in just a minute that there is no one that's upright. Well, what's he saying then? Well, what is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. What are we robed in? His righteousness. So this isn't a person that has, you know, perfected the art of working their life in such a way that God didn't notice how unrighteous they were. This is a person who has come to terms with their unrighteousness their sinfulness and has come to the Lord and says, I need you because I'm not there. I can't get there. And so the upright become that. How? How did Abraham become righteous? God just imputed it to him. What does that mean? He just said he was. Well, that's all it takes? If God says you're righteous, you're righteous? Absolutely. If God says anything, it's true. Did you know that? It's true. You know, whatever God says is right. Doesn't matter what I think or you think. I was talking about this. I don't think I mentioned it last Wednesday, but I think I did last Thursday at the study in Coos Bay. But if God says those chairs you're sitting in are bright yellow, they are. And if you're looking at them and you say, I think they're kind of grape colored, guess who's wrong? We might all look at that and say, no, I think those are kind of a purplish color. Sorry, if God said they're yellow, we're all wrong. And he's right because he says it, it's so. So when Abraham was righteous, it was because God said so. He believed God. In other words, he said, you want to make me righteous? Okay. And all it takes is for me to believe that you can do that. Okay. And so God said, now you're righteous because you believe me. So this upright person, this righteousness that this person has is not his own, not works of righteousness which we have done, right? But by his mercy, by his grace have we been saved. So this isn't somebody here who's done better than somebody else. This is somebody who gave up. They gave up. I can't do it. And the Lord said, it's about time you realize that, because I will be your righteousness. I will be your uprightness. And when he says that the countenance of God will behold this upright person, this means that we get to see God, his countenance. What does the unrighteous get to see? Ooh, fire, brimstone. Sounds like Sodom, doesn't it? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Brimstone, horrible tempest. That's the portion of their cup. We get to see the Lord. That's our reward. He is our reward. Is he not? Ah, we get to see God's face one day. Wow, that's going to be incredible. You ever sense God's presence so close, you just feel like his face is right here? Is that ever? It's kind of, ooh. Because he's there. He's so there. Sometimes when the Spirit reveals that to you, it's like, wow, he's like right here. You know, it's a good perspective to keep, by the way. Keeps you out of trouble. If you really could just sense God's presence here all the time, just watching, you know, it's like, okay. Psalm 12, Psalm of David again. On Sheminith, we talked about this back in Psalm 6. It means the eighth or octave, but here there's a tense to it that's interesting. This could represent the eighth day, and some have believed this to be what happens at the end of all the age, prophetically. And we'll see, there are some tie-ins here that are interesting. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. It just simply means the eighth. But it could mean, speaking of what happens upon the end, so to speak, of the seventh day, going into the eighth. What is the eighth day? Well, the eighth day prophetically would be the kingdom. It's the new beginning, isn't it? It's the new start. It's something that happens again, you see. So we are going to be in the kingdom for the age of the what we would call the Sabbath rest. You know, we are finishing up the sixth day now. The seventh day is the day of rest or the kingdom. The eighth day is the new beginning. So this speaks about the wrap-up of all mankind, of all the plans of God, possibly. But watch this now. David here is a little distressed about what's going on. And again, it could be around the same time as Psalm 11. We're not sure. But his beginning words are, help, Lord. Just short and to the point. Now, prayers don't need to be long and drawn out, especially when you're in an urgent moment. When Peter was trying to walk on water and began to sink because he looked at the waves, he cried out with three words, Lord, save me. That was the extent of his prayer. Didn't have time for much else. You know, he was going to be glugging pretty quick. So David says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. What's going on here? David sees the fall of his nation. He's seen the things in his nation fall apart. Boy, can we relate to this. Those that should be faithful and walking with God and thankful to the Lord for what we have are ceasing. Our whole nation is ceasing to acknowledge God in any way. It's a sad state. And David says they speak vanity, emptiness. Everyone with his neighbor. Everybody talks emptiness with his neighbor. They don't say anything substantial or meaningful. I find that unless you know the Lord, and again, people might take offense at this, that think that life without the Lord is really full of meaning. I find it absolutely empty. And I find if you want to talk to somebody about something, if it's not concerning the Lord, it's pretty void to me. If it doesn't have something to do with the Lord and whatever the Lord's doing or his word or whatever, I'll tell you, honestly, and you might think I'm a nut, and you probably do, but I just don't get into a whole lot of conversations that don't concern the Lord. Well, you're a pastor. You have to talk about the Lord. No, I could talk about other stuff. I'm just frankly not interested in it. So if I get in a conversation with somebody, I'm good for a couple of minutes. You know, I can throw around the ball like anybody else. You know, hey, how about the? Yeah, that's good. That was a good game, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that was good. Yeah. Did you see that play? I did. Whew. Man, that guy caught that ball. He made a lot of money for it. Now, that's okay. There's other topics and there's other interesting things to talk about. But let me tell you, folks, once you've really come to terms with who your God is and how amazing he is, things pale in comparison. And my conversation is going to shift. It's going to funnel to the Lord pretty fast. Or I start checking out. My mind just starts, okay, I'm done. You know, I can't talk about this stuff anymore. I'm just not interested in it. You know, so David says they speak vanity. And I think everybody speaks vanity that doesn't talk about the Lord. Honestly, he is the fullness of life. And with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Now, folks, flattery somebody. I need to say this. I mean, this flattery is great, I guess, but it's not really. Flattery is not necessarily communication most of the time. Flattery, for the most part, is manipulation, I find. Most of the time when someone's flattering, it's because they want something. Now, there used to be, you know, jokes about that. I used to joke with my kids about it, right? If they came up and said, man, Dad, that was really awesome. What do you want? Immediately. So what's the angle here, right? And oftentimes that's what it can be. But these flattering lips that are spoken of here and this double heart that's spoken, its meaning is I will say anything to get you to do what I want. You know, and I'm not talking about, you know, flattering your wife or flattering your husband or whatever. But people flatter people. That's a weird word. I just listened to myself say that. That was weird. Flatter. It's just a weird. That's a strange word, isn't it? Now, so to say anything to somebody to get them to do what you want, hey, it's not communicating. It's manipulating. And this is what these people do. They do whatever they need to do to get what they want. By the way, Jude in verse 16 of Jude says something very similar about people like that. They just speak the stuff that's just out the side of their mouth. You ever talk to somebody, they're just talking out the side of their mouth. Never straight. There's always something twisted about it. There's always something, some ulterior motive you're getting as you talk to them. That's this kind of person that David's describing. This is how the whole nation had become. Who have said, they say, with our tongue will we prevail. Again, they use their tongue to accomplish whatever they want, manipulating people by what they say. Our lips are our own, they say. We can say what we want. Who is Lord over us, they say. Who's the Lord anyway over us? We'll say what we want. This is the condition of our society, I'm afraid, folks. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, or tries to ensnare him. The world that David was looking at in his day, the society that he once was king over had turned, and the flattering lips, I believe, were the lips of his son Absalom. He spoke against his father David and got many, many converts to his cause with flattering lips, with deceit. And he was very proud of it. And he thought, hey, I can do whatever I want. Who's Lord over me? I'm going to take my father's throne. But God says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And he did, didn't he? Remember the story? Absalom was after David. Dumb move, Absalom. This young whippersnapper thinks he's going to go after David. David was a seasoned warrior, wasn't he? What kind of son would go after their father, knowing that their father had killed Goliath, the giant? And in battle, David was one of the most unprecedented warriors of his day. He knew all the tricks of the trade, didn't he? That's why he instructed his men, when you get to Absalom, wherever he is, don't kill him. Confidently, David knew, he doesn't stand a chance against me and my men. And he didn't. David was trying desperately here to keep himself from bitterness. Unfortunately, there was bitterness on both sides of the camp, if you recall. Absalom was found. He actually got hung up a bit in a tree. His hair got caught in branches of a tree, and he just literally dangled there. It's just kind of a goofy sight. But here he is running under a tree, and he gets hung up by his hair, and he's just hanging there. And remember, Joab, David's general, found him. And the men said, we're not supposed to kill him. David said so, and Joab threw a dart and killed Absalom. He was bitter. He was upset, and he didn't let him live. David was set in safety, as verse 5 says, from him that puffed at him. Absalom tried to take down his father, and the Lord saw to it that his plans failed, and he himself was killed. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, this is in contrast to the words of the wicked. Words of the wicked, just to remind you, are vanity, flattering lips, double-hearted speech, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who says, I have my own lips, and who is Lord over me? That's the proud speech. Now, the words of the Lord, verse 6, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, complete. Those that speak against you, folks, or against me, against us, as believers, as Christians, and we do run into that, and believe me, we're going to run into a lot more of it as time goes by. Tolerance for Christians is almost out, isn't it? We're tolerant in this country of everything but Christians. You know, I was reading on the news just the other day, and there was a homosexual gathering in Kansas City, and the whole park was set up in this kind of festivity for homosexuality. And a pastor, a local pastor, went down and it actually had called the police department to say, can I go down there and just talk to people about the Lord? And they told him over the phone, if you stay on the sidewalk, on the public sidewalk, then you're safe there. So he did. But when he got there, he was met by about 8 or 9 police officers, which told him to leave promptly. And when he refused, he was arrested. He wasn't allowed to talk. He wasn't even allowed to be there. But the whole park was filled with homosexuals celebrating. Now, if we aren't in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're about as close as you can get. What was it Billy Graham said at one point? He says, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. True. Now, I'll probably hear about this, but here's the thing. I'm not against homosexuals as people. I'm against the sin, like any sin. It's like standing in a park and saying, hey, we're going to just abuse people and we're celebrating it. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm against that too, right? But the Lord here says, my words are pure. They're like silver refined in the fire. They're pure. There's something pure about the scriptures, and people don't like it because it's pure. People don't like God's word because it's absolutely sharp and pure and unpolluted and untainted. And when you share it, just like it's written, just like it says, it's, man, too much for some people to handle. When the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, then it's a sin. Remember, God says it, it's true. He says other things are sinful too. But people don't seem to mind that. It's only the things that they want to do that are sinful that they have a problem with. Silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, meaning complete. The word of God is pure and it's complete. It's the whole deal. You don't need anything else. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, this may be, again, may be a reference to the tribulation when the vilest men will walk everywhere. The vilest one, of course, will be the Antichrist. He will be the exalted one, as it mentions here. The wicked walk on every side. When? When the vilest men are exalted. When will that be? Well, we're getting there. We're getting close to that. And, of course, during the tribulation, the vilest man on earth will be exalted, won't he? Now, Psalm 13. Psalm of David again. This psalm starts with a deep sigh. David is just discouraged. You ever been there? He's tired. He's weak. He's kind of whipped. He feels defeated. He just is tired. And he says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Feels like the Lord's left him, forgotten him, abandoned him. Forever, he says? Are you going to just leave me in this condition forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Lord, how come I can't seem to find you? You ever feel that way? Like, man, I just, Lord, are you there? Are you even there? Because I just sense nothing right now. I'm just despondent. I'm just desperate, and I feel so defeated. Are you there, Lord? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? During the years, David was an outcast. He went through seasons where he felt like everyone hated him and was against him. Nobody was for him, he felt. And here he says, Lord, my enemy seems to be running herd all over me. And the question is a good one. We all ask it as soon as we begin to feel defeated or a trial gets a little too hot. We start asking that same question. How long? How long is this going to last? Is it over yet? You sound like one of your kids when you're taking a trip from the back seat. Are we there yet? Your kids ever do that? Are we there yet? We just left 5 minutes ago. We've got like 8 hours to go. You don't need to ask that question again for a while. You know, 20 minutes later, are we there? This is how we are in the midst of a trial, isn't it? How long, Lord? Are we done yet? Are we finished? He says this, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lord, show me something. Give me something that I can see. This is the common request. Lord, I want to see something. In other words, this trial is tough. This time in my life is hard, and I need something in my sights. I need you to let me walk by sight, not by faith. When things get really hard, folks, walking by faith, it's tough, isn't it? When you can't really figure out where this is heading and how this is going to work, and the Lord doesn't show you anything, keep this in mind. If that's so, what he's doing with David, he'll do with you. That is this. If you have grown, if you are mature, if you have logged in many hours, many years with the Lord, he may allow you to go through seasons where he doesn't show you a thing. Why? So you'll walk by faith. If he trusts you with that, be grateful that he believes you to be strong enough to endure by faith. That's a tough one. That's a biggie. Because I want my eyes to be enlightened here. I want to be able to see what's going on. Show me something, Lord. Give me some kind of a glimpse of how this is going to work out. Because I feel like I'm dying here. I'm going to sleep the sleep of death here. I'm not going to make it if you don't show me something right away, right? You ever say that to the Lord? Okay, Lord, this is it. I can't take anymore. I'm done. Finished, right? Then what? Yeah, then you wake up in the morning and the Lord says, you're still here. You're still here. Okay, but today I can't take anymore. You know, I think the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And sometimes we just need to trust that what he's doing is absolutely right. And he knows what I can take. He says this, I'm going to die here. I'm going to sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Lord, those that are against me rejoice when I'm struggling. Well, that's true. The wicked folks enjoy when people like us are afflicted. They take a great deal of satisfaction in it. And this is a sad state that the church itself goes through. That those in the church oftentimes will take great joy in somebody else's affliction. It's called malice. If you get a little kick out of somebody getting a real troublesome issue thrown at them, if someone goes through something difficult and it gives you a little kick in your rear, so to speak, if you're blessed when someone's bummed, that's a problem. And the sad thing is it should never be in the church, but it is. Bible says, rejoice with those that are rejoicing and weep with those that are weeping, not rejoice over those that are weeping and weep when others are rejoicing. You know, when somebody gets blessed, you know, someone says, hey, man, I can't believe it, man. Someone just blessed us with a car. We were wondering what we were going to do. And someone just gave us a car. And you say, nobody ever gave me a car. Why did they get a car? I didn't get one. And you get bummed because they got blessed. That's malice. It's malicious. It's mean. And it stems from envy, you know. But the wicked enjoy, David says, my affliction. They rejoice when I'm moved, when I'm struggling. But now here's the turnaround. Verse 5. David's finally done with his complaining. He's done with his pitiful condition. He's finished. And you need to get to this point, folks. We all need to get to this place when we go through hard things. You've got to get to verse 5 in your walk through the trial that you're in. And if you need to come to Psalm 12 or 13 or 14 here, they're all kind of related. You need to come to these and get to that verse, then do so. Read the verse. If you need to, get your Bible out and read this every day that you're going through the trial. He says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. After all he complains about, man, I'm just dying here. I can't see what's happening. Lord, you need to show me something. You need to give me something because I'm not going to make it if you don't. The wicked are starting to rejoice at my condition here. But, he says, I've trusted. I've trusted. Notice the past tense of that. Not I will trust. I have trusted. Meaning, David says, I've already trusted in the Lord. I've been through many trials with him. He has always been my God. I have put my trust in him previously. And in thy mercy, Lord, I put that trust again and again and again. And my heart shall, now I shall, because I have trusted, I shall rejoice in thy salvation. And I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So I have trusted, therefore I shall rejoice. I will sing. And this is commands that David's giving himself. He's telling himself, knock it off. You're sitting there in the dark acting like God's not there. He's abandoned you. He's left you behind. Stop it, David says to himself. You know who God is. And folks, that's what we need to say on those occasions where we're just like, oh, where's God? You know, where is he? He's not around. He's not here. Yes, he is. You know better than that. But the enemy, the wicked people are laughing at me. So what? Let them laugh. You start rejoicing in your salvation. There's a big one. You're saved. You know you're saved, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So rejoice in it. I will sing. Start singing. Feel like singing. Has nothing to do with it. Feeling like it doesn't mean a thing. It's doing it because why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. He saved my soul when I didn't deserve it. He's preserved me. He's taking me to heaven. He is my God, and I won't sit here any longer and belittle his name with my pitiful condition. That's what David's saying. Wow. Strong language. Yeah. It takes that, doesn't it? When you're in the pit, you ever had to be shaken up to get your senses about you? Because otherwise, you would have the biggest pity party anyone has ever had, and nobody would be able to compete with your celebration of pity, right? And sometimes you need to just get shaken up. And if you can't, folks, listen, if you can't do it yourself, read this psalm and realize what's being said here. David says, okay, that's it. I've trusted the Lord. He is my God. I'm going to rejoice in my salvation. I'm going to start singing. I will be happy. I will rejoice, you know. He's making a determination here. He doesn't feel like it. Don't ever mistake that. It's not that all of a sudden David started feeling like, oh, I'm just going to rejoice. Things are so good. Things hadn't changed. Nothing had changed for him. He just made a determination that God was on the throne and he's worthy of being worshipped and praised, and I should be thankful I'm saved. But what about everything else in life? The Lord will work it out one way or the other, right? He's going to work it out. We live on promises, folks. David's realizing that here in the end of this psalm. The first part of the psalm, he wants an explanation, doesn't he? Open my eyes, show me something, explain this to me. Why are you doing it, and how long is it going to last? I want to know now. The last half of the psalm, it's, you promise that you will be my God. You promise you never leave me or forsake me. You are good to me. You have saved my soul. You have done bountifully with me. You've done things right. Lord, you're good. Do you see the difference? He's falling down now before his God and saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, and I will live on your promises. And if you don't want to explain what's going on to me, that's fine. Explanations are not the answer, folks. God's promises and trusting in them, that's the answer. That's the cure, so to speak. Now, one last psalm, and we're done. So David here, writing this Psalm 14, the Psalm of David again, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if your Bible says there is, it's in italics, which means it's not there in the original text. What does that mean? Well, what this means is that the first part of that verse says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, this changes everything, doesn't it? It's not there is no God. What's David saying? Well, he's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that all men know there's a God. There's not a person on this earth. There's not people on this earth that run around going, I don't think there's really a God. No, that's not true. Everybody knows there's a God. It's not that they say there is no God. It's that they say, no, God. I won't, God. That's the issue. Not there is no God. And Paul makes a huge argument in chapter 1 of Romans about that whole issue. Carries it on through chapter 3 of Romans, talking about the fact that people are rejecting God. It's not that they don't believe that there's a God. They know there's a God. But here, David says, it's a fool. Now, that word there for fool is coming from the Latin bellows, is where we get the word bellows from, the Latin word that fool comes from. What it means is hot air. You know, bellows are those things you bellow it out, you know, that it's hot air. So the person with hot air coming out of him says no to God. It's a foolish thing to do. And this is the way that people today are, folks. Watch this. The fool has said in his heart, that is the source of this problem, his heart. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful, wicked above all things. Who can know it? Our hearts, wicked things. And the heart is the problem that says no to God. And the creed that they live by is that. I say no to God. That's how I live. My heart is saying no to God. That's what I live by. What's the fruit of it? Well, they are, at the end of verse 1, they are corrupt. The fruit of that is corruption. Why would you say no to God? What's the purpose of saying no to God? So you can live in corruption, isn't it? What else would you say no to God for? All that God would say, as the psalm previously declared, he says pure things. His words are all pure. So why would I say no to him unless it's, I want to live corruptly? So the fruit of this creed that they live by is corruption. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now he's talking about all of mankind. And this is true. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous. And he quotes this psalm to prove his point. Now watch this, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, that is, on all men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Is there anybody that was really understanding and seeking God? Was anybody looking for God? Anybody seeking him? Nope, none. Verse 3, they all are gone aside. This is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This means none naturally are good. In and of ourselves, there is not one person on this earth that's ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, that was good. None righteous. And it's interesting here because David says, man, what's the result then of his find? There's nobody worth anything on this earth. They're all corrupt and sick and polluted. Absolutely. And verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? See, they have no faith, these people that he talks about. Now, it's interesting to me. Sinners, folks, have never looked for God. And people say, well, you know, when I got saved, I was on the search for God. No, you weren't. The Bible says no one seeks after God. He found you. You were stumbling around. And he found you. He went looking for you. You know, no, really, I was on a search for God. I was seeking him out. Where were you seeking him out? Well, I was exploring LSD and all kinds. Oh, you're looking for God on an acid trip. That's good. Did you find him there? Well, no, but I found some other things out. Yeah. See, people have this misconstrued idea that exploring sin is how they were going to find God. Well, it just proves the point here, doesn't it? There is none righteous. Even if you're saying you seek for God, it was in pollution, corruption. It wasn't in righteousness. See, that's what the point is that he's making. It was like Billy Sunday, the old preacher, said. He said, sinners can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find a policeman. They're not looking, right? Criminals don't go hunt down policemen. Hey, here I am. You know, they don't look for them. They don't find them. Sinners are the same way. Now, verse 4 points out that the people that exploit the helpless, the wicked, prey on the godly instead of praying to God. They seek out ways that they can harm and do damage. What David says in verse 1 is really staggering to me. When I first saw that, it blew my mind that the fool has said in his heart, no, God. Because what struck me was that the foolish in hell will be saying, there is no God here. What is hell? Separation from God. The fool says that. The fool says no to God, and then someday they will say, there is no God here. This place is void of God. Whew, terrible. So, verse 5, there were they in great fear for God in the generation of the righteous. They were in great fear. Fear is the opposite of faith, as you know. When man claims to have all his facilities and faculties about him and claims there's no God or doesn't have a relationship with God, you understand this, folks. That person, those people live in enormous fear. How do I know that? How can you make that kind of a blanket statement? Because the absence of faith is fear. The presence of faith is the absence of fear. They do not inhabit the same place at once. They can't. Faith expels fear, or fear expels faith, one way or the other. So they're in great fear, but watch this. For God is in the generation of the righteous. The world is in fear because God is inhabiting. He is the God of the righteous, those that know him. And what's the rest of the world involved with? Fear. Fear of losing this, fear of not having that, fear of whatever, fear of death. I don't know. There's fear of all kinds of issues in this world. He says, you have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. People shame those that know the Lord because he is their refuge. See, there's this weird thing that goes on, I believe. The worldliness around us is really weirded out because you have a God that you can turn to. It causes them to try and shame you, to make you feel ashamed of that, when really they're the ones that ought to be ashamed. You know, shame on them. Shame on you because you don't have a God to turn to. What do you turn to, Mr. World? You know, I don't need a God. I don't need anybody. Okay, there you are. See, a fool has said in his heart. You know, and that person has all of eternity to ponder it. It's a sad state. And David's making this plain because it's such a big issue. Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This is not the Babylonian captivity. This is simply a statement saying that God will change things from bad to good. The captivity that they're in, they will be brought out of. And folks, you might think that you're being captive in life by all the trials and issues, but you're going to get out of it. The Lord's going to bring you out of it. He's going to bring you through it. You're not going to be in this world very long. Life is but a vapor, you know. Short. It's shorter all the time. You know, I used to think 50 was like ancient, right? Now it's looking pretty good now that I'm 53. You know, it's like, huh. I remember when I was 18 thinking, man, I knew a guy that was 30. I thought, buddy, when I turned 30, I started having anxiety attacks. I'm serious. I did. I started having anxiety attacks because I was 30. So what happened when you turned 50? Nothing. I was just old. You just resign yourself to it at some point. You just go, okay, I'm just getting old and life is short and shorter all the time, you know. I start figuring it out. I think I've got, you know, if I stay healthy, I've got about 35 years left. I look back 35 years ago and I go, huh, wow, this life's going to be over before I know it, you know. But see, for me, I look at that and I think, amen, praise God, you know. I don't have to worry about achy joints and, you know, waking up in the morning going, ay, ay, ay. I get a new body one day. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward more, though, to seeing my Lord. And that's the deal, folks. David here is covering some pretty stout issues because he's going through some very difficult things, which is where they come from, by the way. If you're going to be a blessing, a ministry to somebody else, chances are you're going to go through some pretty heavy things in order for you to be able to understand and be compassionate and really know what people go through. You know, one of the old Bible commentators said that in order for God to use a man greatly, he has to allow him to be hurt deeply. There's a lot of truth in that. Just a lot of truth. David was being used, still is, being used greatly to minister to those that are suffering and struggling and dealing with very difficult times. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the Psalms. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would, as we come to the table and remember what you've done for us, that we would rejoice in our salvation, knowing, Father, that there is a lot of things that we're going to endure in this life. The important thing is that we come to you with our hearts open and ready to praise you and ready to rejoice in our salvation, knowing, Lord, that you have done things right. You have been good to us. And so even tonight, Lord, we look now at the table where we see the body and blood of Jesus represented. How can we doubt you when we see what you've done for us? How can we, Lord, not be thankful when we see here represented the sacrifice that you made for us? So we come, Lord, and give you thanks. We come and remember what you've done, and we praise you. we worship you, as we will do even now. Bless this time. Bless the table. Bless the communion time. Meet each one of us here as we come and join with you, Lord, and commune with you and bless you. We know, Lord, that you're faithful. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name.